Amen. Thank you for that song. That was very fitting for what we're wanting to talk about this morning. The subject that I have is on salvation and or redemption. So let's kneel together for a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. Just thank you for your goodness, your love, your mercy to us. Lord, we are weak, feeble human beings, and we desperately need you to work and to minister in our lives. So we just come before you this morning thanking you that you think about us, that you care about us, and that you're in your greatness you stoop down to reach out and to minister to us. Thank you for that. We just lift up Irvin and Miranda this morning. We ask that you would bless them and minister to them. I pray that you would bring healing there. Also for Abner and Amanda, just bless them, Lord, that you would by your love, bring assistance there. Lord, any others that are not here this morning of sickness or whatever other reason, we just lift them up before you and ask your grace and blessing upon them. And also that you would just speak to us here, minister to us, and that we would be your servants, pleasing in your sight. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject of salvation and redemption, there's definitely a lot more that could be said than what I'm going to say this morning, and later on we plan to speak on repentance and amendment of life, so I'm not going to cover that, just looking more at what God has done for us. And last week we learned about man's condition. And I would like this morning just to spend a little bit of time thinking about that as we consider salvation and redemption. It's almost like someone that has a very bad illness, and they may, if they're not aware of it, the medicine really isn't all that appealing to them because it might have its side effects and its problems that go with it. But when we know that we're sick and that unless we have help, we're going to die, then all of a sudden we're very thankful and willing to take the medicine that it takes to recover, to heal. And so it is with salvation. To urge Jesus upon someone when they have no need of him is probably foolishness. But when a man realizes his lost condition, and then there's the salvation that God has for us presented, then all of a sudden there's rejoicing, there's thankfulness, there's a willingness to yield and to surrender. In Romans 5:12 it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And again, there's so many Bible verses, it's hard to know how. I could just stand and read Bible verses to explain what I'd like to say this morning, but it's hard to know what should be commented on and what just to read. But I think one of the evidences of sin, which we all know that there's sin and trouble in this world, but the fact that sin passed upon all men is that we frequently have the reminder of death. That was the thing that God told Adam and Eve was going to happen if they sin, if they disobey him. And so we find it that we all know that it's inescapable. Young can die and old will. And so sin has passed on all men. There are those that grapple with the idea that children come with a sin nature, but I suppose if they wouldn't, they wouldn't die either. But death has passed upon all men. In Romans 3:10 it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That sounds like a pretty bad indictment on man. It just makes it sound like we're really bad, doesn't it? And sometimes we find it a little hard to believe that we're all that bad, but we don't understand the righteousness and the holiness of our God. Further in verse 13, he says, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I just get the picture of, on that great and final judgment day, every mouth is going to be stopped. The whole world is going to stand there guilty before God. There is no one that can say, "I was good enough. I was a good person. I made it on my own. I had some self-help programs and I made it through this. I'm a good person." The whole world is going to stand guilty before God. That every mouth may be stopped. I think of those that want to answer again. You know, that we see that in children frequently, and sadly sometimes in older people, when there's reproof given, there's this answering again, there's this, "Well, but so and so." Every mouth is just going to be stopped. There's nothing that's going to be able to be said. The whole world is going to stand guilty before God. And the law, here it says in verse 20, that the law gives us the knowledge of sin. But the law itself doesn't have any power to sanctify us, to change us, to make us a new creature. It's simply there to state that we have done wrong, to convict us and to tell us that we did wrong. That's the power of the law, is to show us our error, but in no way to give us the ability or the strength to be an overcomer. In Hebrews 10:1 it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." So in the law there was this, in the sacrificial law where they offered these animals, these sacrifices, there was a pointing forward to. There was a looking to the time when the perfect sacrifice would be offered. It was pointing to Christ, but those, all that blood, when you think of, just consider the dedication of the temple that Solomon did, the thousands of animals that were sacrificed there, And yet, Hebrews tells us all those thousands of offerings could not take away sin. All they could do is point forward to, and I think it drilled in the heart and the mind of the people of God that there is a blood sacrifice that is needed in order to sanctify and to wash away sin. They were convinced of that. Year by year, they brought their sacrifices. Year by year, they were reminded of their sin. But they realized that this couldn't purge the conscience. All it could do was point forward to the fact that someday God was going to give the ultimate sacrifice that would take away sin. And so with that, we want to look at God's remedy for sin. Man has sinned. Man is in a wretched condition, but God has a remedy for sin and for sinners. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Christ died while we were in sin. You know, here He says maybe somebody would consider dying for the president, the secret services. You know, they might step out in front of the bullet and take it when they, instead of letting the president be hit, whatever. You know, sometimes for someone important, someone is willing to die. But here, Christ stepped from the glories of heaven and was willing to die while we were in our sins. Wretched, miserable, despicable. That is when Christ died for us. It says in verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood." It's by the blood sacrifice. God's remedy for sin was His own Son, sacrificed, shedding His blood as in a similar way that all those animals had been sacrificed for atonement for sin all those years before. God in His mercy reached out to us while we were sinners. There's no way that we can figure out a way to escape the wrath to come of our own selves. Man's plight without God is hopeless. There is no way out unless God does something for us. I had to think of this when I was a child. We had some of these, I guess they call them nursery rhymes, whatever it was. But there was this little story about Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall and then he fell off the wall. And it says all the king's horses and all the king's men, they came together to try to fix this. I don't know, our storybook had this egg. He was sitting on the wall and he was an egg and he fell off and splatted on the pavement below. And so you have all the king's horses and all the king's men coming together to try to figure out how can we fix this egg. You know, when the egg is broken, it's broken. Once that thing breaks, it doesn't matter how smart you are, you're not going to put that together and hatch a chick out of it. It's done for. And that's the condition that man is in. It's not like somehow maybe we can fix this thing up where it'll be all right and life will come out of it. No. It's like the egg that fell on the pavement, and there it is. You know, the insides are run out, and there's no way to gather that all back up, put it back in, put that shell around it, and put it in the incubator under a chicken and hatching it a chick out of it. It's done for. And that's our condition without God stepping in and doing something for us. Another picture is of being on the junk pile. Maybe some inventor was trying to make something and it didn't make it. Whatever the deal, it's thrown on the junk pile. It stopped working, maybe, whatever. It's out there on the junk pile and it's going to be recycled or buried in the landfill or whatever. But along comes somebody and salvages it out of there and fixes it up and restores it and makes it into something useful again. That's what God does for us. It's not us finally figuring out how to climb out of that junk pile ourselves and fix and restore ourselves. No, we're way beyond being able to do that. But God has to come, take us out of that heap, rubbish heap, and make something new out of us. Something that is functioning again. Something that works. Something that is pleasing even to Him. Isn't that amazing that wretched humanity could somehow please the God of heaven? God took us while we were broken. It's not after we reach a certain point of holiness. And somehow that's a tendency, I think, that us humans have. We want to think there's at least something good about us that we can offer to God. There's something good that we can bring that will make us more acceptable to Him. There's nothing that we can bring to make us more acceptable to Him. It's His work in us. It's not after a certain point of holiness. Paul tells us it's while we were dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." It's while in that dead, sinful condition that God comes and starts working. That God comes and does His work. And I believe, I don't believe in the idea that God has elected some for heaven and others for hell. That there's this predestination in the sense of some going to hell and some going to heaven. But rather God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The grace of God has appeared unto all men. And so there's this grace that God has given through Jesus Christ to every man, the ability to respond to the call of God in their life. Every person has that opportunity before them. But it's God's work, it's God's call. And it's man's response. God has a remedy for sin that we can pass from death to life. There's the possibility of us passing from death to life. From that condition of being dead in trespasses and sins to becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. In John 5:24, it says, "Verily," Jesus saying this, "verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What healing words, what comforting words to those that are convinced that they're terminally ill with sin and the sickness of death. And all of a sudden they realize that if I believe, I can have everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a healing salve to someone that is convinced of their damnation and their ruin. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So in the Old Testament, where they did those sacrifices, they all understood what that was like, to bring that lamb, that sheep without any spot or blemish, and they would bring it to the altar, to the priest there, and they would lay their hands on that little animal as the throat was cut and the blood gushed out, and that blood was sprinkled on the altar for their sins. They understood that. And I think we need to understand that Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By his blood, by his stripes, by the things that he endured, we can have healing. We can receive righteousness for our sins. See, in Hebrews 10, we read that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Those things that they did year by year could never take away sin. In Hebrews 9:11, he says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now we see that it's kind of brought together here. There's this sacrificing of animals that didn't wash away sin, but Christ, by his own blood, entered once into that holy place where the priest sprinkled that blood for the sins of men, having obtained eternal redemption, being able to redeem us and to make us his own, being able to salvage us from that junk pile. How much more shall the blood of Christ, if somehow the blood of bulls and goats sprinkling there was to purify and to sanctify, how much more the blood of the God, the Son of God of heaven, when he sacrificed his life, how much more shall that blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, the perfect Lamb, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a wonderful promise and blessing. Hebrews 10, starting verse 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That one offering is sufficient for all humanity. Complete, sanctified. Offering of his body one time for once and for all, and it's done. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is God's remedy for sin. God's remedy for sin is his own Son. Sacrificed on a tree, shed his blood, entered into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled his blood for eternal redemption for us, to buy us back to himself. That is an exciting thing for those which are persuaded that they are lost in their own, that there is no way for them to avoid the condemnation that passed on all men, when we realize that there is a way that has been made. There is a way to escape. There is a way that this guilty conscience can be set free and that I can receive eternal redemption. What an amazing blessing. There's one thing that I'd like to zero in a little bit here, and I hope it's not confusing or sounds nitpicking, but I've thought about it a lot, and others have brought it up, and I see that it's an important thing, and that is God made a way of salvation. And we hear a lot in our day about the plan of salvation. And in some sense you could say, well, there's really not much difference. It probably means about the same thing. But I'd like to help us consider a few things here this morning about that. The plan of salvation, it gives the idea, and it could be a good term, but it gives the idea of some kind of a blueprint that maybe there's this blueprint that we have for a building or something, and we put everything in order there, and there it is, it's done. When I went to South America, I had this plan. I ordered my tickets and had printed the itinerary off and laid it on the shelf there. Made sure I had my visa passport stamped and it was all there, ready to go. And I was just waiting until the day comes that I can get on the plane and go. It's kind of the idea of this plan but in the Bible, really, salvation is a way. It's something, it's not saying a sinner's prayer and then waiting until Jesus returns and living our life as we did before. But now we've said the sinner's prayer, we wrote our name in the Bible, and there's this plan that God has that we're trusting in. But rather, it's a way. It's a way that we live. It's a way that we walk in. And let me read some Bible verses, some things that Jesus said that might help us to understand this a little more clearly. In Matthew 7 and verse 13, it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." And in many ways, I think of that as someone is tossed in the world of sin, maybe. And they hear about this redemption through Jesus Christ. And there's the broad gate that all humanity is traveling on the road to hell. But there's this narrow gate that one must enter through to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there's this entrance into the gate. And I think that is that commitment. That the thing of maybe being born again, being born of the Spirit of God, entering through that narrow gate, surrendering our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming His servant. We're narrowed down. The broad gate and everything that the world has to offer is set aside as we enter through this narrow gate. It says, "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." There's an entering the gate, and then there's this narrow way that one must walk if he or she intends to enter heaven. That leads unto life. There's a way that must be walked. It's not just a plan, saying a sinner's prayer, of putting a few things together, a plan of reading my Bible every morning, if that's in the plan, I don't know. But it becomes a way of life. It affects every area of my being. It's a way. It's a way of life. It's a narrow way. It's not a broad way that everything goes and anything goes. We can do as we want to. And finally, praise God, we'll make it to heaven because we believed in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we become something different. We enter the way of life. We become something new. And we go through that narrow gate and we walk on the narrow way that leads to life. Sin is disobedience and rebellion to God. That is how we got into the condition that we're in. And it only seems quite reasonable and very scriptural that salvation is the reverse of that. That when we embrace God and His way for redemption, it means that we choose His way and obedience. Life. In John 14, in verse 6, it says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And here again, it's exalting Jesus. Jesus is the way. He's the way to the Father. He is truth. My words are truth and they're life. That's what Jesus said. There's truth and there's life. And nobody comes to the Father except entering and going through the way that Jesus has prepared. John 11:26, and Jesus says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Believing and living in Christ cannot be separated. The two are one. When we believe in Him, we live in Him. Another scripture that makes this very clear is in John 15, verse 4, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Here the picture is of abiding. Earlier we looked as walking on a way, on a narrow way. But here it gives the idea of being connected to a vine. Being connected to, other verses talk about being grafted in. We were wild olive branches, but we're taken and grafted in. A couple years back, I went to the extension office in there, they did this free course on grafting, so I decided to go and see what I could learn, and they brought some root stock and some little stubs of branches that they'd cut off of apple trees, and they taught us how to take those and make a little slice on the root, make a little slice on the branch that came from a totally different tree, and then wrap those together. I took those home and I planted them into the in the garden, in the soil there, and sure enough, the root supplied that little branch that was cut off. Now that branch, if it had been thrown out, it was disconnected from any root source, any life source, and it would have died. But when it was grafted in onto this other root stock, it could grow and even bear fruit. We got some little apples out of it, not very big ones, but I trust in years to come they're going to be more and they're going to be bigger. And so it should be in the Christian life. We're by nature, we are wild olive branches. But Jesus takes us and He splices us into the vine, which He supplies the life that we can bear fruit. It's not our own fruit. It's not something that we somehow have wonderfully come up with. But it's life that's only flowing through us. And the fruit is fruit that comes out of our life because of being connected to the vine. Or could we say because we are walking in the way, because we are in Christ. Whosoever liveth and abideth in me shall never die. That branch that is grafted in and it's connected there and it's receiving life from the root, that branch will not die, but it's going to bear fruit. That's a picture of what we should be in Christ Jesus. That is God's plan for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And sometimes that's hard for us to comprehend. Maybe in our Christian life, if we if we end up giving into the flesh. It doesn't look like everything has become new. It might be because we're not, maybe not on that narrow way. Maybe we're not connected to the vine so that that life can flow through us. And maybe we're just a young branch that has been grafted in. And our apples aren't very big. But praise God, there's apples there. Next year, as we continue to grow in Him, we will bear fruit. The mark of true Christianity is fruit in our life. And so I just wanted to bring that out along with the redemption that God has for us, that we could live in Him, a new creature. Not just simply this ticket that we're going to cash in at the end of the journey, but rather that God's will, as we receive that sprinkling of the blood of Christ, is that we become something different, that we walk in that narrow way, and that we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Amen. So God bless you. That's all I had for this morning.